I thought I had just 15 minutes there, but I'm very glad it says 8:30. I hope that is so. And if you don't hear enough of me, it's because you've heard too much of the others. Joshua chapter 7, please. Joshua chapter 7. Now, for the sake of time, I would like just to read some scattered verses in the passage, and I'm sure that possibly most of us have at least read in this passage of Holy Scripture. Joshua chapter 7, and we'll commence to read at verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. Verse 6, And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turneth their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. I want to read from verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of Zarahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Dathan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the son of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now, what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned him with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called The Valley of Acre has this day. May the Lord bless the serious reading of his precious word. There are many times at the end of the conference when most of the people's minds would turn to something that is uplifting. Now, normally, in the course of our lives, we would believe that to be so. But I have felt God laying upon my heart, and I want to speak about it as gently and as softly and as tenderly as I possibly can. But I feel that to you, dear people, now before me, I have a charge upon me from the Lord to speak to you concerning this matter. I judge that in the Bible, the matter that we have been reading about, namely, the sin of covetousness, was spoken by the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. It was spoken by the mighty and honorable and noble Apostle Paul. In fact, it is something that God would have all his beloved people absolutely clear about. I want this evening now to try and draw a graphic picture of what happened that day when the first sin that ever was committed in the land of Israel and all the happenings that surrounded it. We must, of course, be aware, for it is absolutely elementary to know that the first sin of Eden's garden was nothing else but covetousness and a contempt of God's revealed will. And the first sin of the land of Canaan was surely the self-same sin, the sin of covetousness, as seen in the passage that we have read in your ears. And the first sin of the New Testament church was the sin of covetousness, seen in the act of Ananias and Sapphira. So I feel this evening, as being a younger man, the deep gravity that's upon my heart, and with a measure of observations amongst God's people, and I would like to speak very kindly about it, I want to say that there are some things lying latent in the passage that I would like to draw to your attention. First of all, in the Garden of Eden, a woman. In the land of Canaan, a man. In the Church of God, a man and a woman. There is none exempted from the awful, dreadful, a sin of covetousness. We may never all have practiced it, but you can be sure the seeds of it are in every heart of everyone that's sitting from the platform here to the back of the hall. It is something that we must all be aware of. That is the sin of covetousness. There is another thing that burdens my heart, and that is this. That when we preach the gospel, those of us who preach the gospel, and try to make inroads amongst poor sinners, there is a grave, dreadful, awful experience that is ours. That as we constantly pray and wear our lives away, that meetings after meetings and time after time, we seem to be put to flight by the enemy. And oftentimes our hearts are broken and they're served before God to know the reason why we're put to flight before the little cities of Ai. Now, my beloved brethren, not as someone looking from the gallery and not looking from the point of view of a teacher, but looking from the point of view of those who are day and daily knocking the doors and trying to win poor sinners, we are completely and totally baffled at times to know why the people are not moved in the face of the might of the gospel. Now, in the background of that, I want to tell you some of my observations in Joshua chapter 7. I'm sure that for the younger people, there are three sets of stones in the book of Joshua. There are the stones after the Israelites come over Jordan. Then there is the stones that I'm sure every Israelite would love to go and visit after they were settled in the land. They would love to go back to Jordan and see the stones there that were a sweet memorial of the passing through the waters in the might and power of God. We heard something or something akin to that in the first part of the meeting. Then again, I'm sure that the Israelite tourists, when they had their holidays, they would love to go back to the ruins and the relics of the mighty city of Jericho. For there, their people, their ancient people, their fathers and mothers, there they saw the power of God. There they saw the walls go right down into the earth. There the priest blew the trumpet and the people advanced and victory was theirs.
But I wonder if ever they went back to see the stones in the Valley of Achor.
The stones in the Valley of Achor told of Israel's sins and Israel's departures. That's one thing we never like to do. We never like to go back and look into the dreadful dossier of our lives. Oh, my friends, isn't it true what Lord Byron said? He wasn't a good man. He wasn't in fellowship. He said we spend the latter part of our life adjusting the follies of our youth. Let me come near to you. A mighty victory has been wrought, and we love to hear of victories wrought in the Lord's name, whether it be in our land or whether it be in other lands. I hope that we're not circumscribed and parochial in our outlook. Surely in every spiritual man's heart, he loves to hear of blessing everywhere. In this great, mighty blessing, the people of God are charged with joy. Charged with joy and confidence. There is nothing wrong with that. It is good to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But let me whisper over the audience. It wasn't confidence in God they were full of. There had crept into their hearts that dreadful self-confidence. Let me whisper it softly. A great deal and great measure of presumption had entered into their hearts. I have found in my own soul's experience, victories and encouragements are needed in the service of God. But they are the most dangerous times in a man or a woman's life, is when they have victories with God. Yes, and you'll notice I haven't time to go down at all, but I want to pick out the salient points. They've just had this remarkable victory. And then there come people to Joshua. And Joshua says, go up into the land and conquer the place of Ai. And the spies come back and they say, oh, about 2,000 or 3,000. You may not need 3. You may not need 2,500. It'll not really matter, Joshua, what you send up. Joshua, it'll not matter how many you send up. 2,000 or 3,000. Of course, you all know the story, don't you? Did you ever notice the word the Holy Spirit employs? It says the men of Ai chased. Isn't that what you do when a cat, if you don't like a cat? You chase it out the yard. Just like a cur and a dog. Just like a stray. The 12,000 men of Ai chased them like birds and cats and dogs out of the yard. And the people that were one day honored and noble and acknowledged by the Canaanites, they've become the laughing stock of the whole of the land. My dearly beloved brethren, I do pray you will take my words of exhortation. Isn't it not true that sometimes our public testimony has just been laughed at? Is it not true that many a time we've just been chased away? Joshua, let me come to Joshua now. That's the people of Israel. Let me come to Joshua, for I have a few bits of ground to cover before we leave. Joshua's a man that's in real earnest about the position. Do you know why? God has given him a commission to lead the people into the land, to divide the land, and to give Israel its inheritance. And here, after a marvelous victory, here a little tiny, teeny-weeny city, and it chases his stalwart men like curs and dogs. Joshua's worried. Joshua's anxious. Joshua's burdened. Let me get this word over to your soul. Joshua's in earnest. I don't know all the needs of this land, but I do know this about our land. We need men that are in earnest about things. Did you know that God pays no attention to any other kind of men? To someone, I'm an elder. I care not, my dear friend. I would acknowledge you and honor you, and I would love you. I can tell you that. And I would do all that's in my power to live with you as a dear brother. But I want to tell you, you've got nothing if you're not earnest. And this man felt upon his own heart the burden of the problem that was in Joshua chapter 7. It reflected, why was he worried? It reflected not only in Israel. It reflected not only in the men that were chased. It reflected not only the 36 that died,
but he felt there was a great slur
cast upon his God. He thought there was a great affront to his God in what happened at Ai.
I know, brethren, there are some in the hall, and they'll always tell you, now, you'll have to mind the testimony. Now, I would be like that. Joseph was like that, wasn't he? Isn't that the reason why he wanted to put Mary away privily?
It was because of the public testimony.
But I think Joshua got further than that. Joshua got deeper than that. Joshua was really annoyed because of how it would affect God. My dear fellow believer, I was so encouraged when our dear brother at first spoke about working away at the inside. You know, I really feel that our lives nowadays, the most, I don't know you all, the most of us are quite happy with a standard of life that's suitable or the equivalent of our leaders. But does the Bible not say that I have to live so as to please God? And pleasing God is the standard of Christian living. And if you please God, it may bring you into a measure of disrepute with others. But I know nothing that is more sweet and delightful to a spiritual man than to know that he's living to please God. And he's never satisfied, that selfsame man. What was Joshua's first reaction? Well, Joshua didn't go up and look at the walls of Ai. And Joshua didn't ask how many men were in Ai. And Joshua never went to the commander of the army to consult what strategy he used. It says that Joshua fled to the altar of God. Joshua fled to the altar of God. I don't know all your problems, but I know I know you have them. I know you'll have them here. I can't say some of the names of your places. I know you have them. I know Mr. Davis would have them in India, and Mr. Stalin in Glasgow, and the dear brother from Trinidad. And I know you all have problems. Because I have them.
And I know we've taken certain means to alleviate these problems and get advice on problems.
But I want to tell you that Joshua might seem naive in the present day. Immediately he fled to the altar of God. He fled to the presence of God. My friends, I think God is affronted in the present day. When we go to speak to anyone about our problems before we come to him. You know, I have a little boy, he's just about this size. Maybe by the time I get home, he'll be about this size. They grow big in our country. We feed them on porridge and we teach them to pray.
He's just a little boy. And if he has a problem, and he ran to the man up the road and he says to him, "Wait till you hear what's going on in our house."
And when I would hear it, oh, the resentment that would come up here.
He's never done that, thank God. Do you know those little children are more intelligent than the people of God?
I have often been blessed by good men's advice, but I want to say very, very carefully and with deep clarity, I've never went to a living man before I have went to the living God.
It says in his simplicity and in his earnestness and with all his burden, he flew to the altar of the Lord.
I thought until I read it this week, this isn't something I've trotted through the country. This is something that's fresh off the print.
I thought that he alone went to the altar.
Thank God there was more than Joshua at the altar. It says, and all the elders of Israel with him.
All the elders of Israel with him. Thank God for men who are elders and are united to seek the face of God in relation to the many things that beset us in the present day.
Now my time will get well used up. He showed his deep grief before his God, and thus he felt the shame of the whole position. I thought that God would possibly have been more tender with him. But you know, our God has got strange ways with his people.
He didn't caress Joshua. He didn't say, "Joshua, I know you're grieved." He didn't say, "Joshua, just you stay there and keep on praying."
He says to Joshua,
"Get up upon thy feet and don't lie all day in your face. Joshua, I see your grief. I hear your plea. I know your heart. I've even had it registered in heaven, your motive. Joshua, rise up from the ground. Get off your face, man.
Get up and get the matter settled. My friends,
let me tell you something. Thank God God gave Joshua such encouragement. I want in the time that's mine to show you not only Israel and Joshua, the man with a deep earnest exercise about the matter that is prevailing, but I want to draw your attention to Achan. Achan. You know, Achan went out to fight with the armies. He was a soldier. That tells me this, he wasn't a wee boy.
Have you ever noticed that covetousness is normally seen in people of maturer years? And have you ever noticed that covetousness is always, or more or less in the New Testament, linked with the marriage state? You know, when you're single, you don't have the same responsibilities. You don't have the same burdens. Now, I'm not preaching a singleness of life, but I would be the strongest opponent of married life. I mean, you'll just have to look at me and see how happy I am. But what I want to point out to you is this. That this man was a soldier. He must, at least in Israel, have been above 20 years of age. For no man went to the war in Israel that was less than 20 years of age. He was a very responsible type of man that did this. Notice about him, Achan's sin. First of all, it was against a known law of God. I know that's very simple. It was against a known law of God. I don't like a prohibition ministry. I have tried in the last years to try and give constructive ministry. But I do know that the Bible is still full of prohibitions. And God had laid down in record something clear and something plain that the Israelite had not to do. He had not to run upon the spoil. He had not to take anything for his personal aggrandizement or luxury. And if there was anything taken, God gave divine directions as to what was to be taken and how it was to be used. Now, every man in the army, when you're in the army, you get a code of rules. And you know, the happiest thing for the soldier in the British Army is just to obey that code of rules. And the Israelite knew completely how to order his life and how to behave. Now, against a known law of God, this man sinned. Now, the first thing it says, he said when he was amongst the stuff, he says, I saw. Yes, brethren, just as in Eden's garden so many years ago, that dear woman, she saw something with her eyes. And then she longed for it in her heart, and then her hand took it. And the whole of the known world was brought down into the mighty chasm of sin. And here's a man. I don't know how many thousand were in Israel at this date. But I know this, that this one man caused nothing but trouble in the whole of the lovely nation of Israel. What do you think of the name he was called, unless I forget? He was called a troubler in Israel. I wouldn't like that name. I wouldn't like to be known as a troubler in Israel. But see, someone, the troublers we have, I never thought they would be these kind. They're yon kind of people that are always objecting to one thing and another and making scruples out of nothing. But there's a possibility that every one of us in this meeting could be a troubler of this kind. He thought. And then he coveted it. And then his hand stretched out. And he took it. And he took it. Oh, dreadful day for Israel. When Achan sinned in the sin of covetousness. On this point, I want to just say two things. I want my young brethren to know this. It is not preached often. It has hardly been preached in 10 years in our country that I know of. That will give some of the brethren a good subject, maybe, if I tell them that. I want the young people to know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, not only are immoral people put out of the assembly, But a covetous man is put out of the assembly. Because we're indebted to the beloved Apostle Paul for saying, covetousness is idolatry. We can on no score, irrespective of any of our beliefs, we cannot harbor within our walls an idolater. And God looks grievous upon the sin of idolatry, the sin of covetousness. Now, if I had the time, I would go through the different kinds of covetousness, but I want to point out two things. I could covet what you have, and that would constitute me a covetous man. But I could hold on to what I've got, and that would still constitute me a covetous man. You see, covetousness is not in the amount. It may be 1,000 from the Ulster Bank, but in God's sight, the principle of taking a pencil from Woolworths is just the same. Oh, dear fellow Christian, let us not trouble our own souls. Let us not trouble our dear brethren. Let us not trouble our families, as Achan did that day with his covetousness. I had thought in speaking on the wedge of gold and the Babylonian garment and the 200 pieces of silver, but I leave that for you to spiritualize. I had thought too that when Achan took these things and got them hidden, I had thought of some of his reasonings for doing it. There's no one in the hall does anything without a reason. And if you do, then there's a possibility that you're a little bit out of your mind. But everyone in the hall has got a reason for doing things. Well, I want to show you some of the things I feel. When he went and fought the battle and was victorious in the battle, he would say to himself, I know the things are cursed. And notice the word God uses about it. I'm trying to be more polite with you and talk about covetousness, but God calls it the accursed thing. He says, I fought in the war. I left my wife. I left my children. Surely I deserve a little bit of something out of it all. Then the next thing he would say to himself is this. It's not very much anyway. And if I take it, surely it would be a good start for the children. Then the next thing he might even say and excuse his conscience and say, well, at least I wanted a souvenir from the war. And there's no end that we couldn't go on to just show you all the reasons that we have for practicing the sin of covetousness. There's no end to the reasons. I know there are men. They've told me when I have broached them as being overtaken in a fault. I have broached them on the subject. They've said, but I'm fulfilling the scripture. I'm laying up for my children. There's no end to that either, brethren. And you'll find there's no satisfying of your children either when you do that kind of thing. Let me get this over to you. There's no end of reasons and excuses for covetousness. I wasn't bright at the school, and I'm sure the most will say that's obvious. But I learned a French proverb that said, he that excuseth himself, accuseth himself. Brethren, I'm sure that this man told the wife and the little children the reasons why he brought the thing home. I have 2 minutes, and I want to speak to you on an identification parade. God spake to Joshua, and he says to Joshua, get up off your face, Joshua. Get out and see who has done the sin. So I judge that I can see in my mind. He tells the tribes the night before that there's going to be a man-to-man search to see where the sin is. God tells them of the sin, and God tells them that there was something stolen. God doesn't keep his servants in the dark when it comes to matters of sin and importance. I can see Israel all standing that day. I can see all their tents right round. I can see the wind blowing, the name of God, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the names blowing in the winds of the tent. I visualize today a table in the middle of the whole scene. And a bag or a box in the middle of the table. Simeon's name dropped in. Levi's name. Gad, Naphtali, Zebulun, all the tribes, Judah. I see a name drawn out. Whose name is it? It's Judah.
If it had been Gad, that's that assembly that's not up to much.
I could understand. If it was Naphtali and Zebulun, smaller, weak, not up to much. Oh yes, we'll go there, but
if it was Naphtali and Zebulun that was drawn out, or Gad, or Manasseh, we'll say just what we expected from them.
Well, the tribe that was drawn out was none other than Judah. That tribe that had claimed so much, that tribe of the name and of the claim. My dear brethren, it's amazing where sinners, it's in the most unsuspected places.
Let me say this tenderly as I search my own being.
It's in the most unsuspecting hearts.
And the tribe of Judah is taken. I was wondering today, maybe my mind took a flight of fancy.
I was wondering how Joshua slept that night when he knew he had to do it. I was wondering how the guilty troubler Achan felt when he went to bed that night. For he knew he had troubled the people of God. And out comes one family after another, and God whittles them down, for it wasn't Joshua's discretion, it was God's discretion and God's ways that found out the guilty party.
I loved Joshua when I read it this week. Joshua sees the man that's guilty. I don't know if he knew, it doesn't say that. But he looks at the dear man Achan face to face.
I don't know if I could find the man that's the cause of the trouble and the lack of blessing amongst us. I don't know how I would feel. At least I would feel
36 men lay dead.
Israel chased like dogs from the gates of Ai.
Maybe a big measure of resentment building up on me is here now is the man. What shall happen to him? Listen to Joshua. My son, give glory unto the Lord God of Israel. My son. I want to endorse part of the ministry that was given tonight. With those that fall and those that sin, listen, the word must be my son.
Yes, they must go. And discipline must be enacted. The house must be cleaned. My son.
I love this in the book of Jonah recently. That the mariners, it says that Jonah said, put me out of the ship. He said, if you put me out of the ship, the waters will be calm. But it says about the mariners, heathen though they were, and praying to their God, it says they tried hard. They rowed hard that they might try and bring the vessel to land. Why? It was the last thing they wanted to do. Joshua, my son, give glory to God. And all the story came out.
What a sad day it was in the valley of Achor. I'm sure there was no bells ringing that night. I'm sure there was no singing in the tents of Israel that night.
I know judgment had been passed. I know the troubler had gone out. But what was the profound lesson that God was teaching Israel? It all started in their own presumptuous hearts.
And it all started with the awful, dreadful sin of covetousness.
I'm indebted to a man in our country. And he said this on the observations of covetousness. And I know you're ready for home. He said, a mean man. He said, a mean man is the worst representation of his God. I'm quoting from Mr. John Fraser, an old man in Scotland. We didn't agree with all that he believed, but we agreed with this.
He said, there's a difference between God and us.
He says, God is always giving and forgiving. He said, we are always getting and forgetting. And when I was saved by the grace of God, there was implanted within me the very nature of God. And that's why God is so strong and so severe on the sin of covetousness, because it is absolutely contrary to his own nature. I hope that this simple message, rambling, but I want to say in the deepest earnest of my heart, root it out of your personal life. Root it out of your thinkings in your family life. Root it out from every one of your commercial interests. And let me say to every church of God, any assembly that's mean and despicable, I don't value them very much. I give them very little standing in the sight of the living God. May these simple things be taken to every one of our hearts. Amen.